Good morning. Today I want to talk a bit about the elephant that's sitting in the room. Oops. What's happened to my PowerPoint? I've lost the picture. It's all right, we'll get to that. We are having a season that feels like lots of people are doing this. We have been making a number of farewells. And it is difficult to be the people who remain when others leave. Am I wrong? When others leave, it generates lots of questions for us. What's God doing? What does our future look like? What does this mean for me? Because it's all about me, isn't it? I really feel for you as one of the people who is shortly to be leaving. And I want you to know that I understand the difficulty of this. I have a PhD in saying goodbye to people who are leaving. For 30 years, Howard and I lived in transient communities. We lived at La Germanu, and there were the most tragic goodbyes there with an extremely high death rate, but also the white fella population that moved in and out. I still have a very dear friend who lived there for the first year I lived at La Germanu. We are still good friends, but for many people, you just can't maintain the relationship. We moved to Darwin, which had this incredible churn of people. We moved to Central Australia, which had the same churn of people. 30 years of transient communities. In Alice Baptist, some years we said goodbye to a quarter of our congregation. And we said hello to another group of people, but all of those hellos and goodbyes take a toll. We worshipped in churches that often flourished. I'm not sorry that I lived there at all. But we had seasons of struggle following the loss of people. Sometimes the loss of people who'd had an enormous impact on the community. And sometimes the people we said goodbye to not only impacted the churches that we were a part of, but they were very dear and special friends. We grieved their loss as they departed to work in Arnhem Land or in other remote communities, as they moved to every state in Australia. We could circumnavigate Australia and we would have friends every 300 or 400 kilometres. We said goodbye to friends who were going to work in New Guinea. We said goodbye to very good friends who went to live on Kiribati, tiny little island. Friends who went to work in England and the US, and they've moved far out of our orbit. Overseas calls were extremely expensive back in the day. And we said goodbye without having the compensation of FaceTime or Facebook or Skype or Zoom, even an old-fashioned phone call. We had to resort to letters. So when I read the scriptures, I can't help but read them from a relational perspective. And I read them with the awareness of what it is to say goodbye to people who you may not see again or you may not see very often. Today I want to explore the friendship between Paul, Aquila and Priscilla, and to consider what God's call on their lives meant for them in terms of their relationships. So, what is happening with the PowerPoint this morning? I'm going to read to you from Acts 18, and Hannah will put it up on the screen for us, starting at verses 1 to 4. Thank you, Hannah. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them because he was a tent maker as they were. He stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Priscilla and Aquila are already displaced people. They've been booted out of Rome and they're in Corinth. And these two nations didn't necessarily play well together, even way back then. They're Jewish Christians, evicted from their home and their country. And they're in another nation. They're supporting themselves as tent makers, which is a catch-all phrase which really means leather workers. They didn't only make tents, they made all sorts of leather goods for all sorts of people. The three of them had a lot in common, so they very quickly became close, working, living, and ministering together. Paul thinks so highly of them that he invites them to come with him to Ephesus on his next missionary journey. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Chantre because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back, if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. Have a little think for the moment about the church at Corinth. On some wonderful Sunday morning, they said goodbye to not one, not two, but three of their key leaders, who all nicked off to Ephesus. How did that feel? So now they're at Ephesus, which is another young church. And they want Paul to stay, but he says, "I need to go anyhow," because he is propelled by the mission of God. He is a man who is seeking the will of God for the places where it is strategic and important for him to be ministering at a particular moment in time. His ministry is a travelling ministry. But he promises to return if it's God's will. Paul is not making his choices on the basis of his own feelings. Do we not think it was difficult for him to leave Priscilla and Aquila behind after all that they've shared and done together, with all that they have in common? They are precious friends and co-workers. And those two things together create bonds like this. There is a real depth to that kind of relationship that may not be replicated in other places. But he has taught them and he releases them and he expects them to continue on with the ministry in Ephesus. This is what fuels his life. This is about the Spirit of God being preached abroad. This is about the kingdom appearing. This is about being the people of God, even if it's sacrificial. Meanwhile, this is in Ephesus, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervour and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. We have more turnover, more churning, more separations, more goodbyes. There is a generosity here, a willingness to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel. It's interesting, Priscilla and Aquila were Paul's disciples, but now it's them who were his learners who are coaching Apollos, who goes on, if you know the book of Acts and some of Paul's letters, to become an important teacher in the young church. But it seems like no sooner has Apollos been trained than he's gone to Achaia. They've lost Paul and now they're saying goodbye to Apollos. Can you imagine the exercise of their hearts? How are these churches able to be so generous? They're learning how to trust God, this good, good God who is always faithful, who has given each and every one of them a spiritual gift, at least one, often more. And it seems, as we read Acts, that as one teacher leaves the church, that others are raised up. Other leaders, other people with needed spiritual gifts are raised up. These churches are learning to trust God's provision through the Holy Spirit. And this is how the early churches absolutely exploded in power. They use their spiritual gifts fearlessly. We know from the letters that Paul wrote that sometimes that meant they made some blunders. It always bothers me. I like order, but it always bothers me that God is far more concerned that we passionately give it a go than that we get it right 100% of the time. I'm a bit of a perfectionist. I like to get it right. But God invites us, Jesus calls us to step out, to use that gift that's there latent, that we don't use. Paul is issuing the same call God is, to step out of our comfort zones. And this is particularly to the people who remain in a community, not those who have a travelling ministry. They're called to step out in a different way, but to those who stay, they are called to step out of their comfort zones. It was true for the early church, and boys and girls, it's true today for us. Sometimes the hardest choice is not going, but staying and stepping up. And I'm not giving you any medicine I haven't had to take myself. By the time I'd lived in the Northern Territory for about 14 years, I'd had enough of the churn of constant change. And this is a part of my story you haven't heard. I wanted to move away too. Frankly, I'd had it with goodbyes. I'd had it with rebuilding constantly. It was sort of like trying to build something on a white water raft with people jumping on and off. I wanted to live in a stable community and put down roots. And I wanted to be surrounded by a stable community that I could depend on 10 years from now. At the same point in time, and it was unexpected, quite surprising to us, Howard was invited to work in a Christian school in the Blue Mountains in New South Wales. How bad could that be? Like, seriously. We prayed and we waited. It was early in the year. We didn't have to give an answer straight away. The truth is that Howard wasn't desperate to leave the Northern Territory, but he had a wife who was. And he could see that this was taking a toll on my well-being. So he was willing to consider this move for my sake. Happy wife, happy life. Around the same time, let's see if this works. The lady in this photograph died. This is Tom and Pat Fleming, who were the first Baptist missionaries in the Northern Territory. Tom had already died, and Pat, who I only ever called Mrs. Fleming, because she was one of those great ladies, she and her husband were old school missionaries. They were, Pat particularly, was an incredibly great lady. She and her husband went to Yuendamu. They were the very first white people to live there. They only knew that they had arrived because there were a bunch of campfires. Tom had come out of, I don't know how many years it was, in Changi. He'd been a POW in the Second World War and came home as thin as a rake and never really got very big. They were old school missionaries, and I was young and arrogant, and I knew how mission should work, and I was reasonably critical of their style of mission, because of course I knew better. But I had great respect for their commitment and their tenacity. I have some idea of what they went to, and it was pretty civilised by the time I saw it. So Mrs. Fleming died, and I went to her funeral. It was enormous. There were hundreds of Aboriginal people there who took the opportunity to tell the story of the Flemings, who said they came and they stayed with us. They sat down here and they gave us themselves and they reared their sons here. And they didn't run away, they stayed. It was a beautiful testimony to a life of sacrifice and commitment. Howard was away, so I had dinner with friends that evening. And we were talking about the funeral, and I was talking about how much I'd felt chastised by the Spirit for my inability to see the beauty of a commitment that endured through all sorts of hardships. That reminds me of people like Paul. And I asked the question that was out of my own heart. Where are the people with that same heart and that same commitment as the Flemings? I had been praying for the whole time I was in the Territory for people like myself who were prepared to live and work alongside Indigenous people, not as missionaries, but as workers with a heart and a willingness to engage. And there were none of them. When Howard and I lived on the cattle station, we got to know all the other teachers who were in remote schools. There was one other person who was a believer. You think, what's going on? And Aboriginal people would say, how come nobody wants to sit down with us anymore? Why aren't Christians living here anymore? So I've been praying many, many years for other people with that heart, which is where my question came from. Where are the people with the same heart as the Flemings? The husband in this family, to his everlasting credit, looked me right in the face and said, Kerry, you have that heart and you are doing everything you possibly can to leave. It was devastatingly true. I did not call him blessed for saying it. But it was true and I knew it in the very core of my being. The next 3 months were incredibly tough as I fought with God. It wasn't pretty. Often we weren't talking. I think that was me. But there came a day where I said, "You are Lord, and I will obey you. I will stay until you tell me I can go." Howard was not unhappy about this decision. I became far more peaceful once I resolved to obey him. We sold a house that we owned interstate and we bought a house in Alice. And as a sign of my commitment, the very first week we lived there, I planted a lemon tree. When you plant fruit trees, you're intending to stick around and get some fruit. So I had a happy husband. Our boys were thriving and my career was thriving. But there was one challenge that remained for me, and every couple of months it would bubble up again. I kept seeing other people being given the freedom to leave Alice. I was staying, but they were still going. Alice is a hard town. Sometimes the social fabric seems broken beyond repair. And that regularly broke my heart. You can't even walk down the main street of Alice without witnessing that this is a broken town with an ache at its heart. And yet, there are miracles every day. Interacting with the Indigenous community as I did, I saw extraordinary things. Alice gives you both extremes simultaneously. So you're living like this. Go to the supermarket and see something that breaks your heart and you plummet down to here. You go out and visit a town camp and you hear an amazing story of people coming to faith. You go to the hospital and there's fighting and there are people in ICU who shouldn't be there. And you sit with an Indigenous person who is an agent of peace, who takes you with them as they pray with conflicting families, and you see peace break out. This is Alice Springs. And with all of this happening, I regularly saw others saying, "We're moving on." Often they would say God had called them on. And I saw that particularly with the missionaries. It was hard to say goodbye, but I knew the process. I'd often prayed with them. God was moving them. But there were some, and this was a bit of a bitter pill to swallow, who very conveniently reported that God was moving them to be closer to family or close to the beach or for a fabulous promotion. And there were times I scratched my head and wondered, but that's not very nice of me, really. It wasn't easy to bless others as they departed for a gentler life, to remain and pick up the pieces, to rebuild in the aftermath of their departure. But this was when I saw the most amazing work of God, seeing answers to prayers that I had prayed for years, sharing holy moments in the town camps of Alice, at the hospital, at funerals even. I saw some amazing things. I saw healings. Widgie Didge, Dinky Die, healings. And conversions of unlikely people. When that person who's been a really bad drunk, rolling around the streets of town and brawling for 15 years, comes to faith and becomes a leader in the church. People who'd been in prison for terrible crimes who came to faith and were transformed. I got to see every single one of my former Indigenous colleagues come to faith. Every single one. We got to see the revival that transformed the station on which we had lived. There were a few Christians when we lived there. There was a revival. And it was amazing. I was given the opportunity to work as Director of Pastoral Care at Alice Springs Baptist and discovered some spiritual gifts that I hadn't known I possessed, like preaching. I saw what God was doing behind the scenes in Alice, and sometimes that was breathtaking. I was part of the ride for our congregation doubling in size and ending up at 450 people. I strongly suspect that I wouldn't be a pastor today had we left Alice when I wanted to. Learning to obey, learning to trust, perhaps learning the same lesson again and again and again, was part of my formation for me to become a pastor. By the time we left Alice Springs 16 years later, there was a sizable group of capable young adults who felt that God had called them to work with Indigenous people. I got to see that prayer answered. I met a lot of those people. I got to mentor them. Not all of them, but a number of them. I particularly specialised in GPs. The health department owes me a lot of money. Just weeks before we left Alice, I spoke at the inaugural TEAR conference. It was a conference that had been established because they suddenly became aware there were a whole bunch of people who were moving to the Northern Territory because they felt called in their work to work alongside Indigenous people. And I got to speak at that conference and bless them. I left knowing that I was free to leave, that God had other people in place and that He was at work, that He was a good God who could be trusted to do this thing. I am so glad that I obeyed. I wasn't glad for all of those 16 years, but I often was. And at this point in my life, I have nothing but gratitude for God's patience with me and His calling me to stay and to see what He would do. So what does this mean for you? It doesn't necessarily mean you're staying here 16 years. But the truth is, it would be easy for some of you to leave Norton Summit now, to move on to a bigger church where your gifts and your time and your heart and your prayers are not so needed. But I want to trust you, to encourage you to trust that He is working here at Norton Summit. I don't know what He's doing, but I know that He's at work. And I also know from experience that He is especially at work in our most difficult circumstances. So be strong and courageous. Hold out your spiritual gifts to Him. Take a risk and do that thing. You know how we've all got that thing that's sort of there in the back of our minds that we think, oh, no. Do that thing and encourage the others who take brave steps, who are stepping out and doing that thing. Expect to be surprised by discovering others' spiritual gifts. I didn't say it before, but I often was. There'd be a whole bunch of people leave, and then I'd be really surprised at the people who popped up who had a spiritual gift that none of us knew about, who had something of immense worth that God was doing through them. Expect to be surprised by that, and expect to be surprised by discovering some of your own spiritual gifts. Above all else, pray for the Spirit of God to find freedom here at Norton Summit. God is a good father. I encourage you to let him prove it to you. Trust him for the future because he's got it. Let me pray. Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we live in an age of consumerism, but you call us not to be consumers, but to be servants, to be brothers and sisters, to be your sons and daughters. And you have given each of us, you have filled each of us with your Spirit. Lord God, call us in ways that we can't mistake or ignore. Give us soft hearts that walk where you call us, and give us eyes to see the wonders that you will do. For we ask it in the power of Jesus' blood. Amen.